Well, we do say Happy New Year to all of you. You've survived another year. We're glad everybody's here this morning. We're going to consider some thoughts along the lines of the new year. I want to read from the book of James to begin our time together. If you want to turn to James chapter 4, we'll read verses 7 and 8. James writes, "Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Shall we pray together? Our Father, we do lift up our hearts to you in praise and thanksgiving for all that we have received over the previous year. Lord, as we embark upon a new year, we want to stop and give thanks for blessings received in the previous year. And we know that each day is a gift from you, and so we give you thanks. And we pray and ask, Lord, as we come together this morning, we pray that we as a people would draw near to you, and that we would draw nearer to you in 2023 than we have ever been near to you before. Lord, that our hearts would be drawn closer to you, that our lives would reflect more of the Holy Spirit within them, and that our obedience would be stronger than ever before, and our faith would be stronger than ever before. Help us to resist the devil and his schemes, as James writes of here. Help us to run the race that is set before us with endurance, to lay aside the sins that so easily entangle us, to fight the good fight, and to finish the race that is given for us, knowing that there is an end to this race, whether it be the return of Christ to this earth, as some of us may get to live to that day. And if not, we know that our days are numbered, and there will be a day when we find that we are being called graciously home by our Lord and Savior. And so we pray that we would live faithfully unto that day, that we would not be continually tripped up by sins and entanglements of the world and the flesh and the devil, but rather that we would be walking faithfully and living lives of a devout faith, of a zealous faith, of an earnest faith, that we would be serving you faithfully in our lives, knowing that our toil is not in vain, that we would be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in your work. I pray that we would be walking in a manner worthy of the gospel, living lives consistent with the faith that has been once for all handed down to the saints. I pray that we would be those who are laying all on the altar, and that we would not let anything come before our God in occupying the position of our hearts that belongs only to you, Lord. And so we pray that we would not let anything occupy first place in our lives but you. And we thank you, Lord, again, for the most precious gift of salvation that is granted to us through grace, by grace through faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who went to the cross. And we pray that as we look upon this new year, we pray that it would be a year in which we see our own lives being more sanctified. We see growth in sanctification. We pray that we would be made more holy than we have ever been, and that we would be drawn nearer to our God than we have ever been before. And so we thank you as we come this week. So we thank you in all these things, Lord. We pray in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Well, it is the new year, and of course, at this time of year, it is not uncommon for people to make New Year's resolutions, or maybe setting various goals or objectives, things they might want to do during the new year to improve their life. Some might set out on a new exercise program or a weight loss program or a diet of some kind, Maybe you got a new treadmill for Christmas, and you have wonderful ambitions of how you are going to use that treadmill during the coming months. And I trust that it will certainly work out that way for you, and that it will have all the fun and goodness in it that you expect. Some people might try to kick a bad habit in the weeks and months to come. Some might set a goal of maybe reading a particular book or learning a new skill. Some might set a goal of reading through the Bible in a year. If you have not read through the Bible, it's a great objective and goal. Some would even point out that you can have the Bible read to you on your commute to work and so forth if you would like. There are many different podcasts and apps that do that. Maybe you're setting as a goal of having a time of prayer every day. You know, the colonial preacher Jonathan Edwards once made a list of a large number of resolutions during his lifetime. If something came to him, he would jot it down. Say, you know, I resolve to do this, to live this way. Several of them are noteworthy. We read Jonathan Edwards said he resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trump. That's a great resolution to be resolved of, to make it a point to say, would I do this? You know, we have the phrase, what would Jesus do? Edwards would say, what would you do if you knew Jesus were going to return within the hour? Would you do such? And if not, don't do so. Another resolution, resolve to study the scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently as that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. That's a great objective. I like this statement by Charles Spurgeon, who spoke to his congregation on the new year, and he says, I wish my brothers and sisters that during this year you may live nearer to Christ than you have ever done before. That's a great resolve. That's a great prayer. And that's a great wish, and it's a great desire. As you think about the new year, I would encourage you to think about how can you draw nearer to Christ in the coming 12 months than you have ever done before. And of course, we have to ask the question, well, how do we do that? How does one do something like that if we were to set that as an objective? If you're about to take a trip and you desire to arrive at a certain destination, we know that there are certain details to decide, certain matters to look into and decide. For one, well, how do I get there? Suppose you're wanting to travel to Phoenix, Arizona. Now, there are a lot of things you could do to get there. You could take the bus, or you could drive in a car, or get on an airplane, and so forth. There are certain ways of arriving at your destination, some more reliable than others. You probably would not bother with a bicycle or walking. It'd take too much time. You really couldn't take a boat there. There are no large bodies of water between here and there to get one from here to there. But how does one, we might ask, get from where you are today to arrive at a destination on December 31st of this year where you are nearer to Christ than you have ever been before? And should we expect such a thing to occur without really aiming our lives at that? Should we expect such a thing to occur just haphazardly and without any thought on our part? Charles Spurgeon made this comment. He says, the narrow way was never hit upon by chance, neither did any heedless man ever lead a holy life. We can sin without thought. We have only to neglect the great salvation and ruin our souls. But to obey the Lord and walk uprightly will need all our heart and soul and mind. That's a wonderful point that he makes there. It's not hard to drift away further from God. We see it happen all the time. It doesn't require much thought. Just neglect your spiritual life. Make God a low priority or a non-priority. Treat him like the fire department, if you will. Only break glass in case of emergency, that kind of thing. Only call him on such occasions. Neglect the means of grace. neglect prayer and Bible reading and communion and meditation on Scripture and Scripture reading of your own. Neglect all such things, services of worship with the church body. It's actually quite easy to move further away from God. I would not need to instruct you on such a matter. We just say, just go and do as whatever the heart pleases. We need no instruction on that. There's no planning or forethought to arrive at a destination where you're further away from God. But to arrive at a destination where we are nearer to Christ than we've ever been before. The Scriptures lay out several pathways for us to get there. And I want to start with James chapter 4, as we read just a moment ago in verse 7. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So James says, draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. The first thing we note is that the Holy Spirit encourages us on this endeavor. This is a good endeavor for someone to want to draw near to God. God encourages you. He's on your side in this endeavor. He wants you to do so. James tells us, draw near, and he will draw near to you. You know, when I was a teenager, they used to have a racetrack in the Council Bluffs area called Bluffs Run, where they would do dog races. And the way they got the dogs started on the racetrack was they had this fake bunny along the side of the track that would go all the way around it and always just staying a little bit ahead of the dogs. You know, as they are running and they're chasing after that bunny, they never quite catch it. They never quite get there. No dog ever caught the bunny and tore it into pieces or the object of its pursuit because the object kept moving away. But in our spiritual pursuit, James reminds us of something here. He says, as you draw near to God, he's going to draw near to you. He's not running away from you. In fact, the picture that Jesus gives us in the parable of the prodigal son is that as the prodigal son comes home to the father, the father runs out to greet him. The father is eager to receive him into the fold. And that's a picture of our Heavenly Father as he is drawing near to us. We're called to draw near to God, and there's a parallel command here to resist the devil. And so as we draw near to God, we're reminded we also have this command to to resist the devil. And of course, it is possible to lose ground at times in our journey. We know that our journey is one that encounters many obstacles, many temptations, and sometimes just the weakness of the flesh and the flimsiness of human nature that can be snatched up into moods and different things of that nature that can affect our walk with the Lord. Or if we choose to disobey God's word on occasion, we make a choice to not obey God. The Father lets us do so. He gives us that rope, if you will, to do so that we might see the fruit of such things and that we might learn not to do that, not to live that way. But of course, the mark of the genuine child of God is that of a persevering faith, and that no matter how rough the terrain becomes, no matter how far we might slide backwards at times, our Father keeps us and he enables us to persevere on the journey and to even get back on track. You know, John Bunyan portrayed this beautifully in his Christian allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress. You know, pilgrim or Christian, they met all kinds of hazards on the journey, and they were even locked in Doubting Castle for several days, which was ruled by the giant Despair, as he was named. And Doubting Castle was Bunyan's image of what takes place at times in the Christian life, where the Christian might give way to fears or to despair or to doubts, different things of that nature. And so Christian is trapped in Doubting Castle from something like Wednesday until Sunday. He realizes that he's been given the key to the door. that he actually does not have to stay in Doubting Castle. He says the words Christian says, I have a key in my bosom called promise. And that is, of course, a reference to hiding the word away in one's heart. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. That he doesn't have to stay there, and he rebukes himself for being so foolish as to allow himself to be held captive when all this time he has the key of promise, which was hanging around his neck, but he had forgotten all about it. And of course, the key of promise is the image of the Scriptures, the promises and the assurances of Scripture. He needed only take hold of that key and that promise of Scripture. And so to draw near to God, we need to remind ourselves of the resources that we have and make use of them. We don't want to be like Christian in Doubting Castle or being held captive by giant despair. We need to recognize we have the resources. That's why Scripture reading and meditation upon Scripture becomes so important. We remind ourselves of the promises of God and the truths of God. You know, someone says, well, yes, I hear you, Pastor. But I already know what the Bible says. There's nothing really new in it for me. And so they don't ever read it afresh, or they don't ever meditate on it. And that position is being like Pilgrim, who's got that key hanging around his neck, but he's not using it. He's sitting there in the dungeon, but he's failing to make use of that key of promise. You know, Pastor Charles Allen used to prescribe a practice to many of his parishioners who would come to him if they were suffering from depression or anxiety or something of that nature. He would give them a prescription, and he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take Psalm 23. I want you to memorize it if you can, or read it on each occasion. But I want you to take this psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, and so forth. And he says, I want you to memorize it, and then I want you to recite this psalm to yourself 7 times a day for a whole week. Not all at once, of course, in the day, but spread it out throughout the day, once in the morning when you get up, once after breakfast, and you know, once after lunch, and once after dinner, and several times more throughout the day. Spread it throughout the day. Think upon the psalm, meditate upon it, and reflect upon it. Do that for 1 week, and then come back and tell me what you have experienced. And he said every time someone tried this practice, they always came back and said that they were tremendously helped by the experience. And so it's one of those things that, you know, you and I know we have the Scriptures, but we don't always take the Scriptures and use them to our benefit. We don't always utilize that key of promise that is hanging around our neck. And God says, these things are here to help you live the kind of life that you want to live in this world, and the kind of holy life that God wants us to. This key is something that if we're not making use of it, then we're going to fall prey to Satan's wiles and schemes, and we won't be drawing near to God as we would like to do so. So we draw near to God by holding fast to his promises. We resist the devil's lies by holding fast to God's truth. We deflect the arrows with the shield of faith. We counter temptations with the word of God. And so that word of Scripture, the word of Scripture is crucial to our battle and to our objective of drawing nearer to God in 2023 than we've ever been before. Now, James also writes here, telling us to cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. This refers to laying aside sin. This is a call to put sin to the side, which is another aspect of our drawing near to God. I'd like to turn to Hebrews 12 with you to consider what we find there in Hebrews 12 and verses 1 and 2. The writer to the Hebrews says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and run the race that is set before us with endurance, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, and here the writer to the Hebrews gives us a great analogy or picture here. He compares the Christian life to being like an endurance race, something like a marathon. As you live your life through this world, you're in this race, and it requires endurance along the way. And, you know, anyone who runs a long distance knows that there are certain things that are helpful in running, and there are certain things that are not helpful in running. You know, one of the things that is helpful is to have a water bottle given to you along the journey as you grow thirsty. We find that Jesus is, in fact, the water of life. You know, he is the one who is the living water. We come to him regularly to strengthen us on the journey. That is helpful. We find that what is not helpful, if you are running on a long distance run, it's not helpful to wear a heavy winter coat. It's not helpful to wear hiking boots if you want to run in a 5K or a 10K. It's not helpful to wear a long flowing robe or something that gets under your feet. No, those are encumbrances. Those are things that hinder. And in that imagery here, the writer of the Hebrews says, lay aside these things that encumber and trip up your feet. And in the Christian race, if we want to draw near to God, we need to lay aside the encumbrances and the sins. And that's what he's pointing to here. Lay aside the sins which so easily entangle you. They trip up your feet as you're running towards the Father, as you're running towards God, and here comes this sin, and it trips you up, and it sets you back. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. No, your sins have made a separation between you and your God. Sin always gets in the way, and it always comes between us and our God. And of course, we go back to the cross of Calvary, have that sin removed, to have that guilt removed. That is the entire point of the cross of Calvary, to atone for sin. But even as believers, if we want to walk nearer to God than we've ever walked nearer before, we need to be serious about our sin. We can't just say, oh, you know, Jesus died for that, I'm good. We can't just say, oh, you know, it's not that big of a deal, I'm not all that concerned about it, because that attitude will basically guarantee that we will not be able to draw nearer to God. That attitude will hold us up. And so different sins certainly seem to entangle different personalities, different genders, and so forth. For some, it might be sexual sins, and pornography is a huge issue today. For others, the alcohol might be an Achilles heel. All kinds of sins that can trip us up. Covetousness, or envy, or ingratitude, or a critical spirit, anger, or pride, or lust, or greed, materialism, all such things can trip us up in the race. They're like stones on the path to draw near to God. You know, we're running along, and here's this big boulder, here's this big stone, and we're either going to step around it, run around it, or we're going to plow right into it and be dropped to the ground. You know, Satan is skilled, of course, in this department, and we see such not only in scriptures, but we can look even in our own individual lives. But up and down through the centuries, Joel Beakey writes, Satan knows by experience when the best time is to shoot his arrows. He knows what bait to use whenever he fishes. He tempts young people with beauty, the thrifty with money, the ambitious with power. William Jenkins says he has an apple for every Eve, a grape for every Noah, a change of raiment for Gehazi, and a bag for Judas. You know, he pictures Satan being like a fisherman, and he's dropping the hook out there in the pond, and you and I are the fish in the pond, and he puts the bait on it, and it might be some form of lust, it might be some form of greed, it's something that you are drawn to, and instead of taking the bait and being ensnared and entangled by him, we are to keep our eyes on Jesus. We're to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We're to follow him, we're to follow his examples, and to recognize that he is our good shepherd, and the paths that he leads us on are paths of righteousness. Jesus will never lead you astray. He will never lead you down the wrong path. if you come to the Word of God and say, Jesus, I want to know your ways, teach me your paths, and you seek to follow the Scriptures, you will not be led astray by your good shepherd. Psalm 23:3 says, He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And we recognize there are right paths to go by, and there are wrong paths that one can take in this world. There's a broad road that leads to destruction, and a narrow way that leads to life, as Jesus said. And the Good Shepherd leads us always in the right way. And we sometimes get caught up in the question of determining God's leading. You know, God's will for our lives is a huge topic. Theologian R.C. Sproul says that's one of the most common questions that ever came to him as a professor is, how do I know God's will for my life? You know, these college-age kids at the school he would be teaching at, and really just Christians in general. We have this question, how do I know God's leading in my life? He says that was the most common question. And he says generally what the person is asking is something more like, does God want me to go to school here or to there? I have different options. Or does God want me to live in this city or that city? Does He want me to take this job or that job? Does He want me to marry Betsy or to marry Gertrude? You know, which one does He want? What is God's will? And Haddon Robinson writes on this. He says, when it comes to making decisions, we often want to know only where God wants us to be. You know, Dallas, Chicago, Africa, South America. But God's direction and leading is not so much to a place as to a position and a character. You know, the Scripture always comes back and points to these larger issues as he goes on. He says, when God guides us, it's not simply to the right places, but to the right kind of life. In other words, the paths of righteousness that our shepherd leads us on for His name's sake. Those are the things God is concerned about, and in His providence, He will take care of the rest for us as well. Or as Augustine once put it, love God and do as you please. If you get that part right, you are on the path of wisdom. Love God and then follow the callings of your heart, that whatever the Lord puts there for you. But make sure love God is first. Thomas Brooks says, when men keep not the king's highway, they are often robbed of their money, stripped of their clothes, and wounded too, as he was in the gospel who fell among thieves. So when Christians keep not in the King of Kings' highways, which are ways of righteousness and holiness, then they are often robbed of their comfort and their joy and their peace and their assurance and communion with God. You know, is that not true? And is that not a reminder to say, keep to God's path? Keep on the path that is moving towards God and not away from Him. And recognize that when we choose those byways and bypaths that take us in other directions, it is simply going to rob us of our comforts. It's going to rob us of our joys. It's going to rob us of our peace and our assurance. But if we're drawing near to God, we're seeking to stay on His path, the King's paths, or we're seeking to get back on after we have strayed, and God guides our ways. As Psalm 119 says, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The word shows us the path. The word shows us the way to follow Jesus and to be on His path. But Proverbs 4 says, Do not enter the path of the wicked and do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not pass by it. Turn away from it and pass on. And then finally, I want to give us a third principle here on drawing near to God. And this comes from Luke chapter 10. And this is that of a devout and holy life. And of course, devout is not a word that we use today very often. And, you know, it sounds a little bit of a previous generation. But we'll consider how that applies to our journey as we seek to draw near to God. But first, let's look at Luke 10 and verse 38 through 42. Now, as they were traveling along, Jesus entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed Him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who moreover was listening to the Lord's word, seated at His feet. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. And she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but really only a few things are necessary, really only one. For Mary has chosen the good part which shall not be taken away from her." And so here we have this picture, an encounter here with Jesus and the two women, Mary and Martha, and their brother was Lazarus, who of course Jesus would raise from the dead later on. And, you know, as we're considering this idea of devout, you know, if I were to say someone is devout or use the word devout in a sentence, most of us probably think of a devout Catholic, or a devout individual of their religion that they practice. And, of course, devout is defined as one having deep religious feeling or commitment. It comes from the word devoted. And so it really means, if I were to ask you, are you a devout Christian, it means, are you a devoted Christian? Are you devoted to your faith? Are you devoted to your God? Are you devoted to the principles that are laid out in Scripture? Are you one who is devoted to your faith? If you are a devout Christian. It doesn't mean a top-tier Christian. It just means that you take your faith seriously. And in fact, we're called to not be lukewarm or casual about our faith. In fact, that's a formula to lead us away from God, to lead us astray and further away from Him. In fact, the Laodicean church that we've considered in our study of Revelation, the book of Revelation in chapter 3, Jesus pictured this idea with the Laodicean church in verse 15 and 16. He says, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." And, of course, the idea here of the lukewarm water, it came from the town's water supply that they got from different various sources, and one of them would show up, and they got from the hot springs of a nearby village, and by the time it arrived to Laodicea, it had turned lukewarm. Or they'd bring up some cold water from this other town, and by the time it arrived in Laodicea, it was lukewarm. And so they didn't have a great water supply there. And that was the image that Jesus was using to them, telling the church to not be lukewarm. You know, we like our pop cold, and we like our coffee hot, and neither one of them are all that grand if they are lukewarm. Lukewarm is something to spit out. In fact, this summer, earlier in the year, Christine and I went over to Rebecca's. I think Luke came with this too. We were doing some yard work. This is a rental house, and you've got a few girls living there, and they have a mower, and that's about the extent of their yard tools. And so we went over there to help them shape up some of their bushes and so forth and do a little bit of outside work. And it was hot out, and I left an open Mountain Dew can in the car, and it's 80 to 90 degrees out, and I thought, you know, I'm going to go take a sip of my Mountain Dew, but it's probably going to be lukewarm and nasty, but I don't care. And I went and took a sip, and it was actually hot. It was burning hot. And I was like, you know, this is actually pretty good. I think I discovered a new way to drink Mountain Dew as a hot beverage, so can try that in the morning. But, you know, we know lukewarm is it's just not good when it comes to our drinks and so forth. What do the lukewarm look like spiritually? Well, the lukewarm, they don't resist the devil very well. Their lives are always on a low plane, spiritually speaking. There's not much thought about Scripture in their hearts and their minds. They don't fight for holiness much. They sort of drift along with what's going on in the world. They don't pray or serve God in any capacity. They're more interested in what God can do for them than what they might be able to do in serving Him. They don't live much to the glory of God. They're just kind of worldly. And their faith, if it exists at all, simply doesn't amount to much in the heavenly evaluation. Jesus said He would spit them out of His mouth. And it sort of leaves the door open to say, you know, what is Jesus saying here? Do they have faith or no faith, or is it bad faith? And he just leaves us with that image there and says it's not a good place to be. And we don't need to wonder if it's a place where we want to be. The point is, don't be there. Don't be like that. We're called to be devout or devoted to the faith. You know, we used to talk about people having a time of devotions. That was a word I grew up with. People having devotions, which generally meant a time of prayer or scripture. Like when I was in college, we would talk about people having a quiet time. You know, and the idea was that you would sit down for 5 or 10 minutes in the morning and open your Bible, or maybe read the daily bread, read a daily devotional, and say a few words of prayer just to start your day with the Lord. Somebody once said, if you run from God in the morning, you're not likely to find him later on in the day. You know, he who runs from God in the morning is not likely to find him near at hand in the afternoon. So if we're drawing near to God, we want to take that time in the morning to set the pace of the day and say, God, even I just only have 5 minutes, but I want to spend it looking at your word or meditating on a scripture, maybe even memorizing a verse of scripture or something of that nature. As we seek to draw near to God, Mary gives us a great picture here. She of the devout life. She's the one who will later anoint Jesus with the costly perfume shortly before the cross. But we read in verse 38, Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who moreover was listening to the Lord's word, seated at his feet. So what is Mary doing here? She's listening to the Lord's word. And Mary later on is going to be the one that anoints Jesus with the costly perfume, and Judas is criticizing her, saying this should have been sold and given to the poor, and in fact he even got all the disciples to say, yeah, Mary, what are you thinking, you poor disciple? That was a foolish move to make. And Jesus had to stand up and say, knock it off. What Mary did was right and proper. For the poor you always have with you, you don't always have me. And that was the way he shut them down. And the Apostle John said Judas didn't really care about the poor. He was just thinking about the money that was just spent there, as he used to draw from the money bag. Mary is the one that's drawing near to God. And we see her practice here as she's sitting at the feet of Jesus. You say, well, how do we do that? Jesus isn't here. Well, we come to the Bible. The very act of reading the Bible in the right spirit is sitting at the feet of Jesus. The very act of opening your scriptures and asking God to speak to you is sitting at the feet of Jesus. You know, R.C. Sproul makes point. He says, God's taken great pains to reveal himself to his people. He gave us a book, one that is not meant to sit on a shelf pressing dried flowers, but to be read, searched, digested, studied, and chiefly to be understood. Very true. God's given us his word, and he calls upon us to open it up, to study it, to search it, to digest it. Now, one other aspect of the devout life that we might finish on here is that there will always be a cost that comes with it. If we're to live a devout and holy life, there is a cost to it. As J.C. Ryle reminds us, he says, mere churchmanship and outward profession are a cheap religion, of course, and cost a man nothing, but real vital Christianity will always bring with it a cross. Now, Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The idea was that there will be a cross in the way. There will be a cost. Real and vital Christianity will cost you. Real and vital Christianity, devout faith, will touch your pocketbook. It will infringe upon your time. It will ask of you to do things that you might not want to do. And it will call forth commitment when you feel like bailing. It will call forth for sacrifice. It will call for self-denial, to put to death cherished sins, to submit one's ways and plans to the Lord, to say as Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done. The act of drawing near to God is to bring your cherished Isaac forward and to lay him on the altar and to show that God occupies first place in your heart. It's to deny yourself and to take up your cross and follow Jesus. That's what a devout and holy life looks like. It's not always going to appeal to our flesh. It certainly won't fit into categories of comfort and ease in our life, but it will call us to sacrifice. It will call us to make costly commitments, and it will call us to do things that our flesh does not want to do. But when we do such things, we enter into that broad and wonderful place where we feel the joy of the Lord, saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You are following me. You are on the path that I want you to be on." You know, A.W. Tozer expressed this idea in a prayer where he says, "Father, I want to know thee, but my coward heart fears to give up its toys. I cannot part with them without inward bleeding, and I do not try to hide from thee the terror of the parting. I come trembling, but I do come. Please root from my heart all those things which I have cherished so long and which have become a very part of my living self, so that thou mayest enter and dwell there without a rival." Now, the devout life says, no rivals to Jesus can abide in this heart. No rivals to Jesus. You know, we think of rivalry in college sports. You know, Ohio State and Michigan and so forth, they're rivals. They're competing for the victory. Don't let anything compete with Jesus in your heart. When it comes to the spiritual life, say no rivals to Jesus. He is top dog. He is the one who is on the throne of this heart. Let others be torn away. This is the heart that will be drawing near to God in 2023. And if we draw near to God, he will be drawing near to us. Now, C.S. Lewis once said, "If you want to get warm, you must stand near the fire. If you want to be wet, you must get into the water. If you want joy, power, peace, eternal life in your life, you must get close to or even into the thing that has them." That's why we want to draw near to God through Jesus Christ. May that be our objective. May that be our goal. And may we achieve that in 2023, that we will be closer and nearer to Christ than we've ever been before in our lives. To get there, let us believe his promises. Make use of the key given to us. Let us look to the cross of Calvary, put our trust in the crucified and risen Savior, where we call upon Jesus and say, "Jesus, I believe you died for me. You rose again from the dead, and I know you are calling me to follow." And may this year find us at the close of this year, standing on the path closer to our God than we've ever been before. Father, we do thank you for this word of Scripture. We pray, Lord, that you might direct our hearts to as to how we apply this individually in our lives. In so many different stations and aspects of our lives, Lord, but your word speaks to every single one of us, and it brings to each one of us your wisdom and guidance. And we thank you for our Savior, Jesus. It is our desire to draw near to you through the blood of Jesus Christ. And Father, to find that we are growing in our faith, that we would be characterized by a devout and holy faith and sincere and authentic that glorifies our Savior who gave himself for us up on the cross and who rose gloriously from the dead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.